open the scriptures to us, that Christ might be declared to us, that he might serve us, Lord, that we might receive from him all that we stand in need of, cleansing, nourishment, life, renewal, strength. Lord, minister the word to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, with the unction and power of the Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. It will be John 21, verses 1 through 14. But first, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, a similar type passage, different scenario, different timing. One is the beginning of Peter's, the calling of Peter, and one has to do with what eventually leads to the reconciliation and restoration of Peter. Please give attention to the reading of God's Word as we read from Luke chapter 5, and then we're going to turn to John 21, beginning with verse 1. Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed Jesus. Now let us turn to John chapter 21. Children, this is after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the disciples have gone into Galilee, and this is the first encounter now with Jesus in Galilee. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Canaan of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon said to them, "I am going fishing." He doesn't mean fishing for men, by the way. So they said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out, and immediately they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "Now it is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Several months ago, I will often on my day off listen to a sermon, especially if I have to drive somewhere, make a trip into Bellingham. I'll listen to a sermon, and I always enjoy that. It almost makes driving, just for the sake of driving, worthwhile. Therapeutic. I listened to a sermon by R.C. Sproul on this text a number of months ago, and it definitely influenced my thinking in terms of what I'm doing this morning, because R.C.'s the one who kind of used both these texts in juxtaposition with each other, which I'm going to do this morning. I believe my sermon will be considerably different than his, but anyways, with that disclosure, I proceed. I find it interesting, one of the most frustrating things for me when I was in seminary was interacting with liberal scholars and theologians, because it's very clear that critical scholarship started from the presupposition of unbelief. And I always just found absolutely annoying, why do we have to spend so much time dealing with people who start, they might spend their whole lives writing and working in terms of the Word of God and writing and trying to get published, but they're starting from the position of criticism. It's critical. They have no confidence in Scripture. And the position of unbelief. We shouldn't expect them to produce anything of great value. And anyways, and so that's true here of this passage, because critical scholars feel like John chapter 21 shouldn't even be in the Bible, it shouldn't be included. I'm always amazed how people can be so arrogant and foolish. And the argument is that at the end of chapter 20, John tells us that he wrote these things for this reason, that you might believe. And therefore, that's the climax of John's gospel, which I agree with. It certainly is. We've just had Thomas, who said, "I won't believe unless I can touch and see." And he just confesses, "My Lord and my God," the most clear, concise profession we have in the New Testament. And then John says, "These things are recorded that you might believe, and blessed are those who have not seen but believe." And that's the climax. But what author of any acclaim, what author of any ability reaches the climax in terms of his literary work and all of a sudden stops abrupt? There's always an epilogue. And it should not be surprising that John, who is probably the most skilled writer of the New Testament, would have an epilogue, because an epilogue ties up the loose ends. And the epilogue of John's gospel, personally, I have great affection for and appreciation for, because there's so much we wouldn't know about important matters if it wasn't for the ending of John. For example, this. When Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he tells his disciples that on this night the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. That I'm going to die, but I'll rise again. And after I rise again, he says, "I want you to go to Galilee and meet me." And when you read the Synoptic Gospels, like we did last week for Easter, and you read Matthew's Gospel, after the resurrection, you immediately find yourself, after the soldiers are paid off and you have that whole pericope, but immediately after that, you find yourself with Jesus and his disciples in Galilee, and you could easily conclude that after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the next thing that happened was the disciples went to Galilee and they were waiting for Jesus Christ. But because of John's gospel, we know that's not the case. We know in John's gospel, excuse me, that the Sunday after the resurrection, the disciples are gathered together in hiding for fear of the Jews. And the doors are locked and Jesus appears in their midst and says, "Peace." And then he says, "As the Father has sent me, I send you." And the next Lord's Day, where are they? They're still in Jerusalem hiding. They haven't gone to Galilee. And it's important here because John tells us in verse 14 that this is the third time that Jesus has met with his disciples. So the third time's a charm. Now, finally, they're in Galilee. But they are not at the mountain that they're supposed to be at. He said, go to the prearranged place, the mountain, and I will meet you there. They're not at the mountain. And it raises all these questions we have about, okay, Peter, we know, Luke chapter 5, was called, but he left his fishing business behind to follow Jesus. But we know that Peter has denied Christ. And we know that Jesus told him, Peter, you say you will lay down your life and die for me, but actually tonight, you're going to deny me three times. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And all this happens, by the way, around a fire, which we have in our text, too. A fire. Coals. And just imagine the moment, the third time, and after the rooster crows, and Peter's eyes meet Jesus' eyes. The shame. The awareness that I denied the very one I love, and that by my own lips I professed I would give my life for him and his cause. And yet it was only hours later that I denied him. And that raises the question, what happens to Peter? As a question that should interest you because it's part of your story. There's times in your life when you're confronted with the reality of your sin and you're confronted with God's righteousness and His holiness, you have to wonder to yourself, what's the future for me? What's the future considering what I've just done? Considering my own failure? Maybe a decision you made relative to your marriage. Maybe an affair. Maybe something less consequential. But nonetheless, an act of sin, an act of defiance to God. As your eyes meet the eyes of Jesus Christ, you have to wonder in your heart, what is my future? How does this affect me? And what God has said about me. And that's one of the pressing questions in John's gospel. What happens to Peter? Peter was the spokesman for the 12. Peter was the one who was first. He was the boldest among them. They all denied him. They all scattered. But Peter was like Martin Luther. If you're going to sin, sin boldly. Last time we have any record of Peter, he was with John. He heard that the tomb was empty. John outruns him, but he blows right past John. He runs in the tomb, panting out of breath. What about Peter? No reference to any interaction specific to Peter in the first two times that Jesus appears to his disciples. Thomas, yes, who we were told was not present, which implies that Peter was present. Yet, no personal interaction between Jesus and Peter. It raises the question, has Peter sinned in such a graphic, profane way that what Jesus said about him becoming a fisherman of men, you're going to catch men, as far as Peter's concerned, that ship has sailed. Can't happen. And especially now that they're in Galilee and they're not at the mountain where God, where Jesus Christ speaks the Great Commission. This happens before the Great Commission. It's the third time Jesus met with his disciples. In Luke chapter 5, when Jesus instructs Peter to launch his boat into the deep, do you remember how Peter responded? Master, we've toiled all night, caught nothing. There's this reluctance. Nevertheless, I mean, it's Jesus. We've seen him do all these miracles. Nevertheless, okay, pushes his boat out. Just, I'll satisfy Jesus. There's no way I'm going to catch any fish. I'm a professional fisherman, not Jesus. I've been doing this all night. I've labored. I haven't caught one fish, but nevertheless, next thing you know, there's so many fish, the boat's sinking. And how does Peter respond? Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. That's how Peter responds the first time in Luke chapter 5. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Regardless how great your sin is, regardless how great your shame is, the gospel's greater. God's provision in Christ is greater than your worst thought, your worst motive, your neglect of things that should not be neglected, and your greatest transgression. Whether your sin is a transgression or an omission, Christ is greater. If that was not true, there'd be no point of me standing in this pulpit and preaching to you. Because if it's Jesus Christ plus something you have to do, it's over. You're not reliable. You're not faithful. You're not righteous. You're not pure. You're not holy, not as Christ, not in any sense of perfection. But in Jesus Christ, you are holy. You are righteous. Well, something has changed. Because if Peter was ever going to say, depart from me, it should have been in chapter 21 of John's gospel. After he denied Jesus, right? That's when he should be saying, depart from me. But that happens in Luke chapter 5 at the very beginning, where he's called by Jesus and commissioned to be, someday you're going to catch not fish, but men. Well, now fast forward to John chapter 21. Peter's in the boat. We know that John is in the boat with him. And there's this stranger on the shore who calls out to them. And now when Peter heard that it was the Lord, this is really strange. This is really, really strange. He put on his outer garment and he plunged into the sea. You know, I remember one time, a hot Sunday night when I was a kid after church, and a couple of us guys, it would have been really ridiculously hot, kind of like last summer here. And none of us went to church thinking we were going to go swimming. So decided to go to this lake out of town a little bit. There's this rock along the shore. It's a great place to jump into the water and swim. None of us brought swimming suits. I can assure you, we didn't put on additional clothing before we jumped into the water. Now, one cowboy jumped in with his cowboy boots, and we looked at him like, oh, that was stupid. Usually you take your clothes off when you go swimming. Usually you don't put on your outer garment. This is an interesting passage here, which if we were native readers, we would pick up on this, because the Greek word used here to describe Peter is the Greek word for nude, naked. So Peter is in the boat and he's not wearing any clothing. It's possible his outer garment is draped over his lap, providing some sense of decency. Although that may not have been a concern. But before Peter jumped in the water, he put on the outer garment. The Greek word here is very interesting, because the Greek word for nude is closely associated with sin and shame. It's the same word that the Septuagint uses in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sin. And they recognize that they were nude, and there's a sense of sin and shame. And it would appear that Peter covers himself with what he has to work with, his outer garment, and then he enters the water and he comes before the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this is part of the message of this whole text. When we are, we do not have the ability to clothe ourselves. We don't have the ability to cover our shame, our sin, our nudeness. Yes, we have nice clothes we can wear, and we can put on our outer garments, and thank goodness for that. But it's insufficient to cover our sin and our shame. And instead of saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner, O Lord," that's not how Peter responds. He doesn't wait for the boat to arrive at the shore. He jumps in the lake and he swims to shore. I want you to think about the difference here between Peter and Judas, because their sins are very equivalent, comparable. Judas denied the Lord. He betrayed him. And he responded in despair and he took his own life. Here, Peter jumps in the drink. The other disciples remain in the boat. And by the time the other disciples get to shore, they discover that Jesus has made a fire and he is cooking breakfast. He's not just cooking breakfast. He has fish and he has bread. I want you to think about this in the context of John's gospel. There's only two times that John mentions a fire and coals. The other time was when Peter was around a fire that was being tended by a servant girl and possibly Roman soldiers, and he denied Jesus Christ three times. Now there's a different fire being tended by somebody much greater than the servant girl and the Roman soldiers. The fire is being tended by Jesus Christ, and there are fish and there's fresh bread. Listen to the way that Jesus speaks to Peter. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught," Jesus said to them. "Come and eat breakfast." Yet the Bible says, yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them and likewise the fish. Two different times, Jesus invites the disciples to eat breakfast. But it appears that they remain idle. After two invitations to come and to eat breakfast, they don't eat. Jesus has to take the bread. He has to break the bread. And he has to come and serve them. And that's true of you. It's true of me. There's an invitation to come to Christ. There's an invitation to come and to feast and to believe and be nourished and washed and renewed. But you, even knowing who Christ is, your doubt in your heart, your uncertainty, something within you will prevent you from coming. Jesus has to come to you. He has to serve you. Even as you are sitting at a fire, he says, "Come and eat breakfast." He still has to come and put the bread in your hands and say, "Eat." He still has to come and take the fish and place it in your hands and say, "Eat." Otherwise, you would just sit around the fire, wondering, paralyzed. Paralyzed. Whether it be doubt or sin or shame or uncertainty, but whatever is in your heart would paralyze you. Jesus has to serve you. You ever thought about that? Do you see how consistent this is with the Gospel of John? In John chapter 13, in the upper room, before they celebrate the Lord's Supper, they're going to celebrate Passover, and what does Jesus do? He takes off his outer garment. He puts on a towel as a servant. He assumes the role of a servant, and he goes from disciple to disciple, washing their feet. Washing their feet. He serves them. The image in John's gospel is that Jesus comes to you, and he washes you. He comes to you and He nourishes you. He feeds you. And you would not be able to do this for yourself, even if you know who He is. He does it for you. This is why public worship is so important. It's in the context of Jesus. Remember, the disciples are gathered together on the Lord's Day. They've got the doors locked. They're living in fear. But the locked doors don't keep out Jesus Christ. He appears in their midst and He speaks the word of life to them. Peace. Peace. And now He serves them. And He nourishes them. He washes you. He gives you life. The disciples still do not understand the nature, the character of Jesus' ministry. They have no idea that Jesus died and rose again so that He might wash them, that He might nourish them, that He might give them everlasting life. They still don't understand this. They don't understand the profound need that they have spiritually. They don't understand the consequences really of their sin, just the profound spiritual need and how that need is only met in Jesus Christ and the washing that He provides you, the nourishment, the feeding that He provides you, which happens in the context of public worship as the gospel is preached, the sacraments are administered. But the primary means of grace is always on the proclamation of Christ. And His good news, His gospel. And He assures us that He's present. Even if there's only two or three, He's present to do what He's promised to do for you. And as He serves you, and you receive from Him, you're renewed, you're washed, you're strengthened, you respond. You respond in worship. Is that your response this morning? Do you comprehend the service of Jesus Christ and what He's done for you? I hope you do. And I hope you cling to Him, fall before Him, and worship Him. And may you know that He lavishes you with what you stand in need of. He doesn't go and just get a few little coins out of His pocket and say, I'll give you a little, this is some trump change. It won't hurt me to give you this. He gives you everything. He sold the farm. His body was broken. His blood was shed. He gives you. He lavishes the grace of God upon you. You get everything. In the end, we get the whole earth. We get all creation. It's not because you're a co-redeemer with Christ. Quite the opposite. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before You on this Lord's Day morning, help us. Help us that we might receive breakfast from Jesus. May we receive the washing that we need from Jesus Christ. If we've never been washed before, may we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the miracle of regeneration, whereby there we become a new creation. And for those who have already been born of the Spirit, as they gather and they've been walking out in this world for the last week, their feet are dirty. May You wash their feet and continue to strengthen them and renew them. May You feed us the heavenly manna from heaven that we might be strengthened by the broken body and shed blood of Christ, by spiritual manna. And may we not despise it as the Israelites despise the manna in the wilderness, but rather may we look upon Christ and may we see in Christ God's salvation for us. May we see spiritual nourishment. May we see in Christ, may He be exalted in our hearts and our minds. May we be drawn to Him. May we rest in Him. May we seek Him. May we love Him. Exalt Him in our hearts and minds, we pray. may receive his service and respond accordingly, appropriately. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And now you get to sing one